I'm going to ask, if you will, to have you turn to Exodus 3. Let's start there. Exodus 3, verse 1. Exodus 3, verse 1, and we're going to read several verses here. Exodus 3, verse 1. Here's Moses writing about himself. Now, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. I'm in verse 2. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, he got close enough to get a good gander at what was going on. God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, capital H, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father. A reference point here. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look upon God. And you can keep reading if you want to here. What we find in this short segment is God choosing a leader. He's doing one of the most important things you do to ensure a team or organization success. He's choosing the individual who will lead his people. And if we think about by background, Moses would have been a perfect choice, an ideal choice. He certainly would have been in the running had he not been chosen. 40 years raised in Egypt with the finest schools. He went through a mentoring program that was second to none. And then 40 years in the desert herding sheep. Yes, there's actually a purpose to that. It makes sense when you recognize his responsibilities with Israel. Those are two main reasons why God then chose Moses to lead his people out of slavery. And what we find is that after 430 years in Egypt, the last several decades under horrible conditions, God chooses to intervene with his people by using Moses, an individual that he had watched over since birth. It's really fitting in a way that Moses is the individual who was chosen because Moses means drawn out. We know he was drawn out from the water. We know that he was drawn out from his people. We know he was drawn from the wilderness. So it fits a number of different ways here. But what we find, and we read the account of Moses in Israel, we recognize that Moses is really the tip of the spear. He happens to be the one who plays a key role in leading his team, his nation, to the promised land. You know, each spring we review these stories. We go to the book of Exodus, and we read the accounts of Moses and Israel. They take center stage for us because they are primary stories or narratives that tell us a lot about the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of which the second we're in the middle of. God shares these stories with so many of us to show how he cares for his people and how he works with his people. And while we've been through the stories many times, I thought we would take a little bit of a different tack today. I think it would be constructive that, yes, we go through them once more, but we go through them in a little bit different way. So even as Mr. Schallenberger in the sermonette was talking about how we wear different hats, one of my hats is that I'm also a professor over at Kennesaw State University, which is about 20, 25 minutes from here. And I've been over there for 18 years. I teach a series of courses that are connected with organizational and professional communication, which basically talks about how people connect with one another message-wise in for-profit and not-for-profit organizations. And one of the classes that I teach is actually a capstone class. It's organizational practicum. And in that class, we spend time in teams going and analyzing different for-profit and not-for-profit companies. We do so by identifying how they work, describing the internal processes of what happens, and then measuring ways that that company can be more productive, be more effective. I introduced the topic of performance analytics in that class, and we spend some time talking about performance analytics, which is a fancy phrase for how do you make things better. And so what I thought we might do that might be a little bit different in terms of a chance to look at the Israel Exodus account a little bit differently, I thought it might be instructive and informative to look at their storyline, at least the first part of Exodus, from this vantage point. That we consider, how did Israel work? What did they do that succeeded? What did they do that failed? And what, most importantly, might we learn from this account, even as we're here today during the days of unleavened bread? So I've entitled this message, A Different Take on the Exodus. A Different Take on the Exodus. And I'm going to ask for just a short duration here that you bear with me as we kind of put you in the classroom. I'm going to teach you some concepts here. And then we're going to make use of these concepts and then use that lens to go back and take a good solid look at what happened with Israel. So if we talk at first, for just defining terms, if we talk first about performance analytics, this is a study of, or it is the study of, how a team or organization succeeds or fails. It really focuses on how information enters a system, operates in a system, and then exits the system in terms of outputs. Most of what we talk about in my classes in the sophomore, junior level entry class, we deal first of all with introductory topics so they have a sense of what they're looking for whenever you deal with a company. How can we maximize what they do? And then as they move through their curriculum, eventually they get to the point where they can go and function as consultants. And they actually sit down with the owner, the CEO. They run a range of instruments by them. Eventually they conduct all the research. And then they present it to them with recommendations on how to move forward. And that really is, in a nutshell, what performance analytics is. What we do is we set metrics. And so it's helpful at least to understand what metrics are. Metrics are just standards. Sometimes these words feel a bit foreign. There's nothing really hard about the words. At times, we just don't use them in the same way as we might if we are dealing specifically with consulting. So that's what I'm going to ask that we do here. And it's helpful, again, that before we launch into this, at least we define what we mean by a team. And I use team very loosely here. Because a team, or an organization, or a nation in this case would all do, a group of people who do several things, and I'll itemize this, they exchange messages, they share value systems, they rely on one another, and ultimately they work toward a common goal. There's a universality in terms of definitions for what teams are, and they cross, those four elements cross most definitions. So if I may, I want to kind of tease out what that means just for a second, and then talk about what it means, and then let's shift into analysis mode in terms of Israel. If we deal with the elements of this definition, definition part one involves this idea of exchanging messages. That a group of people can't function as a whole until we're actually interacting with one another. And you don't necessarily think practically how this works until you're in an instance where you're independent and all of a sudden you recognize by some flip that we are now interdependent, we're relying on one another. I'll share a story along these lines. Years ago, I was traveling to a conference and our plane was delayed, that much I remember. Can't tell you the airport I was in. I believe we were in Houston, Texas, but in terms of vagueness, I can't necessarily tell you where we were. So we exited the plane, we'd been delayed, we got there, and we realized we were going to miss the next plane. So we all had wandered to the gate, we were there at the desk, we're all standing there, there are about 20, 25 of us, unable to get on an airplane, and I don't know what compelled me, but I was the guy by voice who said, so what are you going to do with us? And I guess up to that point, no one had necessarily just made an explicit statement along these lines. And after I did, I kind of got in the group all these, yeah, what are you going to do with this? And so however it worked, I guess organically, I got shoved to the front of the group, and I began to kind of negotiate for a group of about 25 about how do we get to our next destination. And what was strange to me is not that I asked this question. What was strange to me is how almost immediately there was this forging of a relationship, this commonality, when we recognized we were going to be stuck in Houston unless someone did something here. And so I got instructions, the whole group listened, I got instructions to go down to a separate counter, and next thing I know, me and 25 of my friends were trekking around the Houston airport looking for this next desk so that we could all get on airplanes. And the part that even kind of threw me more is as we were going, they were saying, hey, way to go, way to step up, way to say something on our behalf. And I thought, our behalf? I don't even know you. How is this our behalf? I don't know how we got from me to our, but we went that direction. And so the part that was interesting to me is over the next 30 to 45 minutes, they actually slotted us on airplanes. Oftentimes they were calling other airlines, et cetera, et cetera. And as I went to leave, I kind of became the hero of the group, accidentally. They were kind of like high-fiving, knuckles, way to go, you did it. And I thought, I don't even know how that happened. So here's why I would offer this. Because we know teams, organizations, nations work only when messages are exchanged. If I'd stand there and said nothing and no one said anything, we would have never been a group. But altogether, we were a dangerous group walking down through that airport. Okay, so element one of our definition, teams exchange messages. Two, teams share common values. And I spend a lot of time in some of my classes talking about what values. Values are just simply core beliefs. We have thousands of beliefs. Some would argue I'm a fan of Milton Rokeach, who no longer is with us, but wrote multiple books. We come up with things, beliefs, throughout our lives, and most of the time we're cataloging them and we don't think much about it. But we have multiple tens, if not hundreds of thousands, arguably, of beliefs. So his argument is that we have to have a way, in terms of synapse and brain power, to categorize things, to make sense of them. And here's where he argues that we have things we value more. There are core beliefs that actually hold all of our beliefs in balance. And so for a group, for a team, for an organization, for a nation to function as a unit, it must have core beliefs. It must have values that are whether implicit or explicit that are agreed upon. Sometimes we won't articulate them, but we all believe the same thing. So that second part of the definition, a team shares common values. The third element in that definition is that teams have members who rely on one another. We have to depend on each other to some extent. Even as I shared my story in the airport, there was this dynamic that happened that I didn't anticipate, where I became the leader and then I wound up acting on their behalf. I functioned in the role of leader. Effective teams, effective organizations clearly have roles designated. They rely on one another, and it's very clear about who's doing what. Particularly high-performing, elite-performing teams, we know who's doing what. And whenever we work together, our output is greatly increased. So that's the third part of the definition here. The fourth part is that we have to have a common goal. Now, in most organizations, we have individual goals. That makes sense. I got to make money. I got to move ahead. Get all that. But until we come across a team or an organization or a nation that has a common goal, they never produce maximum output. It doesn't happen. When we can clearly identify a common goal, then our productivity, everything greatly increases. Our value increases. We feel fulfilled. So how might we place this into a very pragmatic example? Okay, so here's the part where I share information and my wife goes, oh no, he's doing it again. My wife and I decided, let's say it that way. I decided about 4 months ago that we need to take dance lessons. Crazy, I know, but here we go. And I had to find someone to dance with me, and so I approached Sarah, and Sarah was kind enough to do this. So over the course of the last 4 months, ballpark, we've been going to dance classes once, sometimes twice a week. If I kind of put a little bit of pressure on her, she'll go twice a week. And one of the things that's valuable, in fact, I would probably make a recommendation here. If you're looking for couples therapy, dance classes are wonderful along these lines. Because it does a lot of things for us. It forces us to work in sync in a number of different ways. Of late, Monday nights, we're over at the university where I teach, and we are in Lindy Hop classes. We quickly figured out that things don't work unless we're talking about how a step works. How do you do an outside turn? How do you do an inside turn? How do you do a cuddle? How does this work? And one of the things I've had to learn is at times I was assuming my hands or my nonverbals were doing the work, and my wife said, no, you need to tell me when we're about to do that. Okay, quick cue. And the other thing I'll share here is some of my dance inefficiencies. Do I have those? She said, no, we don't need to be doing that. We need to be doing this. But along the way, ultimately, the two of us don't dance well unless I lead. That much I figured out. Every once in a while, I'll tease her and say, do you want to take the lead for a while? And that may or may not work well. But that said, there's got to be a leader for us to dance well. In terms of our values, I think there's a common belief we hold that time together, practicing together, ultimately will mean that we're better dancers together. That old notion of practice makes perfect, maybe I should say perfect practice makes perfect, that when we do those things together, when we value that, we actually get together, we get better as a couple. Whenever we rely on each other, that third part, we recognize that the dance begins to work. If I do something and she doesn't do the same thing, we look awkward and that's okay. We still have fun doing it. But it doesn't come off the same way. And ultimately, if we move to the fourth item in terms of that goal, our goal is to eventually attain some level of mastery here. So that we're not bumping noses or bumping shins or bumping knees, that we actually look like we're in sync. So that said, there's a breakdown of how those elements play out. So how does this work necessarily with Israel? Well, we see the elements play out as well with Israel. You can go to Exodus and quickly get a sense that sure enough, there were these parts that we can see in Scripture. If we talk originally about Moses, and you may still be open to Exodus 3, we're clear that God charges or commissions Moses here in the first 6 verses to do certain things. And you can see here about verse 7, read with me if you will. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. God does something here right off the bat. He shares information, and he also gives them a goal. Did you notice that in that? And so what we find when we read this account and move forward is we find Moses eventually saying, there's the hemming and hawing, eventually saying, yes, I need to do that. Verse 13, if you will. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And so what we find here is right off the bat, he's charged, he's given a responsibility, he's communicated this information. And what's his response? You remember what his response is? I'm not sure I can do this. I know I've been trained for 40 years, but I'm not sure I can do this part. What does God do? He counters, "You've got a brother, I'll bring him in. He's good, he talks. He'll talk for you." And we see that played out. And we could drop down to verse 19 and see some of this. "But I am sure the king of Egypt will not let you go." I'm in 19, "not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go." And we can jump ahead a chapter with me. We see this kind of played out. "I am slow of speech" in verse 10 of chapter 4, verse 19. "And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go return to Egypt, for all the men are dead who sought your life.'" And he winds up giving him Aaron. We've already noted that. Verse 20, "And Moses took his wife and sons and set them on a donkey." He's like, "Okay, I'm bringing the whole family here. We're going to go do this, whether you know it or not." And so we see this coalescing take place. We see a leader. We see his sidekick. We actually see the vocal piece, the one who will actually talk. And if we keep dropping down, I'm going to keep dropping down to verse 27. Even as he has Aaron involved, 27, and the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. Hold up here a second. Did it say that? Yeah, it really did. Because what we quickly see is a message spread throughout a nation. The commission, the charge that Moses is given, is to be shared with Aaron. But then if you just saw this, in fact, we were to diagrammatically come up with a hierarchy chart here quickly. Immediately, this message is sent to everyone who happens to be Israelite. That's what that says. So heads of household immediately get this message. However it was spread as they were in Egypt, immediately they knew. Everyone was passed on this information. This trickle-down effect that we oftentimes think about in this way winds up with not just one or two or the leaders of households informed. Everyone knew what was going down. There had to be an exchange of messages. I only pause before we go into the next section because I think sometimes we can minimize the first reference to the God of the Old Testament and the name he uses. Remember what that name was? John 1:1. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." If you look specifically at that term word refers to logos, which also translates as an expression of thought. Christ, that we know of Christ now, was an expression of the Father and the Son's thought. That's what that means. And I think what it should tell us is how important our words are. If Christ originally, his name was the Word, it would tell us something of importance about how we express ourselves to one another. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt communication or word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification that may impart grace to the hearers." So even as we see here, our words are important. And we see that right up front in terms of performance analytics in Israel. There had to be message exchange. Okay, let's go to the next part. If we're looking at what happened with Exodus, we know that there had to have been common values shared. Backtrack with me for 1 second to Exodus 3 verse 9. Exodus 3, verse 9, if we're backtracking and we're referencing, we're looking through this prism, this lens toward common values. Verse 9 reads, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." And we can read forward a number of different directions. You can go backwards even one more. I'll make reference to Exodus 2, verses 23 through 24. That says, as a nation, they were well aware of their descendants. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were for them lineage that they all bought into. 430 years removed, still in Egypt, they still had a clear sense of background. Sometimes you'll come across someone And you'll start sharing, where are you from? Originally, where are you from? And people will share, well, I'm Irish, or I'm from Australia. They had a very clear idea of where they were, rooted back, linked back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there was a common connection there. They also recognize, as we see in verse 9, that they had the same God. As miserable as they were, this large million or two size group, large group by numbers, they had the same God. They all called out to the same God. So they valued God similarly. And we also have some indication, in all likelihood, that with that identity, there would have been also a moral fabric that they would also have had. You know, you can go to Genesis 26, verse 5. Let's backtrack for a second. Because I was having a discussion with someone even recently about this. Sometimes we think the codification, the Ten Commandments only show up when we wander into Exodus 20 and see a repeat of them in Deuteronomy 5. And yet, the realization is when we're in Genesis 26, verse 5, it says this about Abraham, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Hold the phone. We see here in Genesis 26 that beyond a shadow of a doubt, he knew moral code. And as people coming from an individual, a father of the faithful who knew moral code, in all likelihood, they knew moral code. Now, to what extent they kept that is a whole separate argument. I mean, even today, I have good friends who have to be Jewish, who are colleagues. As I shared the other day, one of my colleagues, a newer colleague of mine over at the university, is Jewish, and she was sending around an email that said, hey, there are going to be some who are missing days upcoming because they're going to be keeping holy days. And I was so surprised Emily did this. Because in dealing with the university, one of the things that I've recognized is we have no religious policy. In fact, one of the hardest things I ever figured out is 18 years ago when I got to Kennesaw State University, I was asking for holy days off, and I went over to HR, and they said, I'm sorry, we don't have anything that relates to this. And I thought, that's pretty amazing. You have nothing that allows me to keep, in this case, my constitutional rights of freedom of religion and to keep days. Nope, we're going to trust it's fine, just go take them. And so what have I dealt with in the interim? I've had chair after chair who've come forward and said, well, you can't take a day off. Why can't I? They're religious days. And so I've documented it. And they said, well, I guess you can. I guess we can't stop you from doing this. That said, even as we deal with Israel here, it's clear in all likelihood they had some sense of rights and wrongs, moral rights and wrongs, commandment keeping. Now, they may not have done it the way they should have, but they would have had something there in terms of a common value system. If we jump forward, go with me back to Exodus 24. We know this much. We know that at some point at Mount Sinai, they were in agreement on the value set. They were quick to agree on a covenant that established them as God's people. Exodus 24, if you will, read with me verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice. Are they in unison on values? Yes. All the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so what we find here is a common value system. They valued God. They valued a code, a clear sense of rights and wrongs in terms of commandments. They valued what they'd been given in terms of truths and understanding. Let's rewind, not even a week, when we reviewed just briefly Exodus 12. Remember what was there about their exiting Egypt and them taking a lamb and sacrificing it. Did they have a similar value system? Yes. Now, one thing we talk about at times in class is, as part of a value system, what values become preeminent? What become most important? And beyond a shadow of a doubt, we know that companies who are effective, trust is high. When we trust one another's, man, things get good. If there's distrust in a company, for-profit, non-profit, routinely that company is gimping along, or the team is gimping along. And so one of the things that we see, at least in Scripture with Israel, is that there was a trust in God. Now you, I don't have to tell you, that trust at times waned. Because when things came up, for example, at the Exodus, like we need water, no one's going to give us water, there's a lack of trust there. And that spread like wildfire. We need food, no one's going to give us food, there's a lack of trust there. With God, and ultimately with Moses, who's a part of the whole. And so there was problems that wound up raising their ugly head there. And so even if we go back to Exodus 12, and I won't go, the idea that trust had to be a part of forging a nation that acted in unison, we see reflected Exodus 12, verses 35 through 42, the night to be much observed. This may have been a discussion point. It was at the beams when we were there. They readied themselves together, they kept the Passover together, and they departed together, as we already know, with a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. So there were elements of trust, and so even as we see there, there was a valuing of things that they had to value. Which then takes us to part three of our definition. Successful teams have members who rely on one another. They must be interdependent versus independent. They have to be connected with one another. And so even as we think through, for example, how this, sometimes we'll talk in class about we, they. We'll talk about the forging of a unit, a team, an organization, a nation against a common enemy. When you've got plagues played out, and granted, many discussions will say that Israel would have experienced the first few, but at a given point, there would have been a separation there. And even if you go and look, whether it be in Exodus 12, where we see the Passover described there, remember what the responsibility of a head of household was? To go and take a lamb, and if there is another group that, say, didn't have a lamb, that you could have, you would coordinate yourselves. They had to coordinate themselves for the Passover. I hadn't thought much about this. In all likelihood, that blood probably was shared from a lamb and put on multiple doorposts, so the firstborn in a household wouldn't be killed. They had to coordinate themselves in terms of packing up unleavened bread. They had to coordinate themselves in terms of readying for their trip out. And we see that all described in Exodus 13 and 14. In fact, I'll go there. I think it's helpful from time to time just to touch bases on these. Exodus 13, let's read verses 20 through 23. Again, reinforcing this idea that we must be reliant upon one another. Israel had to be reliant on one another. Exodus 13, if you will, let's read verse 20. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and at night a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night, and he did not take away that cloud or that pillar from them before God. So even as we see this, there had to have been some coordination. We know even to the point of them being cornered, Pharaoh and Egypt wake up, we're losing our labor, let's pin them. Moses is moved miraculously to raise his arms and to spread the Red Sea, and then they go through on dry ground. Need coordination? Yeah. It wasn't a haphazard. If you've ever been effective at, let's say, time trials and lining people up, it makes more sense for people to run in succession generally than spread us all out and let us just run like a herd of elephants down that hill. And so what we find here is there's, again, coordination along these lines. If we go to Exodus 18, we even see some coordination here. You may remember by background some of this story. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, remember he sees some of this? Now, by background, we're reminded that God didn't have them go the short route from Egypt to the promised land. He took a circuitous path, recognizing that if they went through difficult areas, that they would likely fragment. And even then, their own human nature got the best of them. But we find here in Exodus 18, verse 13, if you will, read with me. And so it was on the day Jethro's watching all of this that Moses sat to judge the people. So there were issues that were coming up because they were traveling together. If you ever traveled with a group of people that generally you don't hang out with, it might be two of you or three of you or four of you going on holiday somewhere. And man, you learn a lot about people whenever you have to travel with them. You're like, okay, I don't know if I can handle you leaving your underwear on the shower like that. It's kind of grossing me out. Okay? I really don't like the way you do whatever it might be. After every carbonated beverage, do you really have to burp five times? Is that really necessary? We learn tons about people whenever we travel. And they're learning about one another here, and this is a stopover. And even as we read this, and Jethro is giving them a sense of what's happening, Moses' father-in-law, verse 14, saw all that happened. What is this thing that you're going to do, what you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone? Moses said to his father, 15, because the people come to me to inquire about that God. They want to know more, and I'm the guy who does it. And when they have difficulty figuring out how to judge, they come see me. And Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, says, no, dude, you're going to wear out. Let's set up a bunch of guys that can do this. That makes way more sense. And so they go and pray about it, and we have structure. We have this beautifully elegant structure that starts to unpack in terms of Israel. And so what we find here is they are reliant upon one another. Moses can't do it all. Aaron can't do it all. But when we have specified, designated roles whereby we're interdependent and we're working together, man, this gets so much better. Which takes us to our last element here, last quality of high-performing team. They have a common goal. I'll backtrack. I noted Exodus 12, 37 through 39 in terms of them leaving. I noted this. We saw right up front. I'll have you go with me to Joshua 3. Let's head for Joshua 3. Because we kind of know, well, we already know what's going down here. They wanted to go to the promised land, which was Canaan. Moses was giving them this goal right off the bat. In fact, even as I tried to think about it, two researchers, Jim Collins and Jerry Porras, which sometimes I talk about in class, talk about, they're called BHAGs. Many of us know what BHAGs are. Big, hairy, audacious goals. Teams that are effective, organizations that are effective, nations that are effective, they have BHAGs. The initial BHAG was, let's get out of Egypt. The next BHAG was to enter the promised land. And so we wind up in Joshua 3, where if you're with me and you're tracking with me, we get some sense of them eventually being able to go into this promised land. I'm going by background here. Before I get there, I'll just take a moment to note that you may remember by background that God led them all the way up to the promised land, but then out of their own disobedience said, not going to work. In fact, I think we need 40 more years. Because for whatever reason, you are not on the same page with me. And so as we're over here in Joshua 3, then Joshua rose early in the morning and set out from Acacia Grove, came to the Jordan, all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. And so it was after 3 days that the Officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant, what we wind up here in Joshua is ultimately Israel was able to go in. But, press pause, a 40-year lapse had to occur. That initial generation that had left Egypt, with the exception of two, did not go in. Because whenever Moses, you'll remember the story here, whenever Moses had the spies go in one after another, Joshua and Caleb came back and said, we can take this, God is with us. And the other 10 said, no, can do. And God said, okay, then I'll do it a different way. We'll let your bodies drop in the desert for 40 years, and then a whole new generation will go in. That's what I need to do. If I have to start over, that's what I'll do. So we wind up with a lesson in all of this. That generation from Egypt wandered for 40 years and then died in the desert. Despite the fact ancient Israel met its first BHAG, big, hairy, audacious goal, it didn't meet its second. It took a whole new generation to do that, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. So what do we learn from this exercise? It's like, okay, it's a bunch of curious points. Where are you taking me? You know, when ancient Israel met or showed the qualities of a team, it found success. When its words, when its values, when its obedience aligned with God, it was blessed. Now let's go the counter to that. When its words, its values, when its disobedience rejected God, Israel experienced failure. You're like, kind of hit me with a no doubt. We got that part figured out. So let's just be blunt. Let's translate that into the importance of Israel in terms of you and me. When our words, when our values, when our obedience aligns with God, he gives us blessings. He waits to give us blessings. Like a father, it's exponentially greater than any other father in the room. He's got blessings just waiting to give us. But he allows us to choose. He allows us to make our own decisions. And when, in this case, our words, our values, and our actions are disobedient to him, we risk dying in the desert, like a whole generation. You know, this same approach, this same storyline, is beautifully referenced in the New Testament. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 10. As you're heading for 1 Corinthians 10, because sometimes you can come across a story and you'll talk with others and the individuals will say, yeah, but that's just an Old Testament story. There's no relevance, no practicality, no application for me today. And to that, God says, no, that's not the case. In fact, you can go to Acts 7, verse 38, and we're reminded there that Israel was the church in the wilderness. We're sitting in a church. They were a case study in how a church works well or doesn't work well before the New Testament church was ever established. And so if we're over in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is going to reference the events that take place in a very modern sense. And as a continuation of that New Testament church, we would be good to have our antenna up. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 10, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be aware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. There are elements of the story that we know. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. There's our commonalities, coordination, interdependence, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things become our examples. Are we to learn of them? Are we to go back and reread the account in Exodus and take something from it? Yes, that's what it's written for. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They were distracted from that ultimate goal of the promised land. Many of them were. Verse 8, and he's going to go further. Paul's going to plug in some stuff that might feel uncomfortable because it's very present day as we see the world around us. Let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. And there are stories we can go read on that. Nor murmur as some of them also murmured. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. And so what we find here is this relevance of this account, this seemingly distant thousands of year old story actually is very present and works for you and me today when we understand what's going down in it. Israel's account, especially once we have God's Spirit involved, gives us the chance of changing the trajectory. 1 Corinthians 12. If you will, read verse 20. Let's go to verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. We'll start there. And then we'll jump ahead. 1 Corinthians 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. We learn from the fragmentation, the breakdown of ancient Israel, so that we don't repeat the same failures. So we don't wander for 40 years in the desert, close to the promised land, and wind up dead. Only able to see it, never able to enter it. And if we drop to verse 23, and those members of the body which we think may be less honorable, on these we bestow great honor. Verse 25, and there should be no schism in that body, but the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer. Verse 27, now you are, says this to Corinth, and you ready for this? He says it to you and me. You are the body of Christ and members individually. So that seemingly irrelevant, dated story actually has application for you and me. So let's personalize this. When our words reflect selfish desires, minimize God's truth, show disobedience, or run contrary to God, we are prime pickings for only being led to the promised land, but never going in. Conversely, when our words reveal God, when we prioritize his truth in our lives, when we seek to obey him, collectively, individually and collectively, as the body of Christ, when we do so and we align ourselves with him, we move in the direction of our goal. So what in the world does that have to do with unleavened bread? So here's the strange part about this. Unleavened bread is this unusual, commanded communal activity that require that each of us for a week pay close attention to what we're consuming and make a link between what we should also be consuming regularly in our own lives. And that would be Christ, God's word. So even as we do this strange activity, which feels really odd. I remember thinking to myself, even as a young person, we're doing what? What am I doing? Pulling out that matzo sandwich at school, matzo on tuna didn't look cool at the lunch table. That drippy mayonnaise-filled matzo sandwich did not make me the coolest guy at the table. In fact, I will never, ever forget unfolding something in aluminum foil and all the heads, first of all, hearing the aluminum foil, waiting to see what emerged from that aluminum foil. Whatever that sloppy, gooey thing looked like, that's what I was eating. Did it make me different? Yeah. It makes us all different. As we strive, as we take the time to follow God through these days, we become that peculiar people. Remember in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9? We act in that peculiar way that God loves. He loves that. If you look at the word peculiar in the Greek, and actually one meaning is set aside for a special purpose. So even as you take the time this week to go unleavened, is that even a thing? That's like go keto. But go unleavened, the realization is God is setting you aside for a special purpose. And he's expecting you and me to make the connection to the extent that we can about all the dangers of sin in our own lives and all the importance of internalizing God's word so that we become more like him, so that we become more like Christ. I'll go to one verse, Matthew 5. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ talks about being salt, and then he says you're to do something. And here's where I'm going to link with Mr. Schallenberger's first message. Thank you, Mr. Ryan Schallenberger, for setting me up for this, whether you know it or not. When you were talking, I thought, that was beautiful how he nailed that. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So here becomes kind of the challenge for many of us who happen to be younger, and I can't say I'm younger anymore, but I get the idea. When you're younger, it's really hard to fit in. As someone who went through 9 schools in 12 years, I completely get this part. We walk a challenging walk in terms of not looking like weirdos, oddballs, being accepted by others, but still reflecting God's word and God's truth. We're constantly making decisions about whether that's okay or not okay. Should I do that? Should I say this? Should I wear this? How should I present myself? We're all on the same page. This is not for the faint of heart. What you're called to is a tall task. Because in many ways, you're called to be accepted by them, which means to a certain extent you have to reflect them, but you're not to buy into their moral code. And so what God has asked you to do is to be different. Sometimes they're not going to figure out why you're different. They may like you, or they may make sense of you, or they may think of you as favorable, not necessarily a pariah or an irritant. But whenever they're kind of questioning as to why you're different, and it roots back to the way you present yourself, and they're not going to probably put together 2 and 2, which says they're of God. But if they get a sense that you're different because of what you do and how you do it, then God's working with you. He's showing Christ's example through you. And that's the aim of us going through this exercise of unleavened bread, so that we're reminded of being close to God and what gets prioritized and what does not. When we do it individually, we have success. When we do it as a church, as the body of Christ, we're downright dangerous. Because what God knows is he can use us in greater ways in the future. He won't then lead you up to the promised land and go, no, I need another generation. He'll say, here's the promised land. And in faithfulness to him, he'll say, welcome. I've got bigger jobs for you at the return of Jesus Christ. And so what we find from this experience is indeed we have this privilege of keeping unleavened bread so that we can be more like God through this period of eating unleavened bread, resisting sin, internalizing unleavened bread. But you got the idea. Resisting leavened bread and internalizing unleavened bread in Christ's words. And so what we find from the storyline is indeed there's something here that motivates and encourages us to follow these days and to honor God through them. Which then takes us back to kind of where we started. We started with ancient Israel's Exodus account. We started with the recognition that Moses was called, Aaron was brought on board, the elders were informed. And then even as we took the time to look through this, we got some sense of what God expects of us. He expects words, values, interdependence, and our goals to be in unison as part of the body of Christ. I will go to one more verse, 1 Corinthians 5. Sometimes people go, well, that unleavened bread thing, no, that doesn't work. Yeah, it does. It does work. I didn't make this up. God did. 1 Corinthians 5, you remember what's here. Here, even as Paul's talking and delivering a letter to the church at Corinth, he's saying, hey, I need you to do something. And we are reminded of that during these days. And Paul is going to underscore that in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And that's what we were reminded of during the Passover. And even if you didn't take it, there was a reminder there. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know, this weekend we have opportunity, even as we get together, to be reflective of what God desires from us, his people. This is a feast that reflects his son. Let our words this weekend reflect God. Let our ways this weekend show obedience to him. Let us align ourselves with God so that we, this weekend and further on, that we might not just go to the very edge of the promised land, to Canaan, but that we might enter the kingdom of God. It's a powerful lesson. Don't let us forget that unleavened bread is about our high performance as a people.